This morning we're reading the final chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath."
Continuing our reading in Nehemiah 13 from verse 19. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your sons and daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy and Peter, for reading that long passage. And again, for navigating all those names that we have so many of in Nehemiah. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God who speaks to us. And Lord, we pray that you would show us our hearts. Show us our faithlessness. And Lord, draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may grow to love him and live for him and serve him all our lives. Amen. You may remember, if you were around in the 1980s, that series called Tales of the Unexpected. If you weren't around in the 1980s, not to worry, each episode would start with the author, Roald Dahl, who you may well have heard of, and he would introduce a story, and the plot would unfold, and just as you got towards the end, as the title suggests, something unexpected would happen. Many of us would like a story plotline, though, to look something like this. You know, at the start of a story on the left, we're introduced to the characters and the scene is set. And we're told quite early on about something awful that has happened. And as the story goes on, the problem is resolved. As you go up, things go well. And it reaches a high point on the right-hand side of the graph. Well, now, Roald Dahl, in Tales of the Unexpected, left us in suspense as to what the plotline was actually going to do. But so far in this book of Nehemiah, which we've been looking at together over the last few months, the plotline has been such a thrilling one, hasn't it? You know, before the book started, we know that Jerusalem had been destroyed in 587 BC. And some decades later, this man, Nehemiah, is working in the court of King Artaxerxes. He's in exile, and Nehemiah hears about the terrible state of Jerusalem, and he weeps. And that's when the book starts. That's the beginning of chapter 1. See, Jerusalem was a city which was meant to show the honor and the glory of God, and yet it was in ruins. But as the book goes on, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and God wonderfully enables the rebuilding of the walls in the face of opposition. And by the middle of the book, the walls have been rebuilt. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, the people are spiritually renewed. And then in chapter 11, the city is repopulated. And then in chapter 12, there is thanksgiving and celebration and joy. And that's what we heard about last week. Surely that's the time for the screen to say, the end, and the credits to start rolling. But no. This is a tale of the unexpected. And chapter 13 seems to be such an anticlimax. We're told that it took 52 days to rebuild the walls. And after that, Nehemiah is made governor of Judah. And he's governor for 12 years. And after he's been governor of Judah for 12 years, he returns to Babylon to serve King Artaxerxes. And a while later, Nehemiah asks Artaxerxes whether he can come and visit Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he finds things have fallen apart. It's an unexpected twist. Or is it? Is it? Is it really an unexpected twist? Because actually what it shows us is the unfaithfulness of the human heart and our need for a saviour. And those are basically our two points today. So let's start, first of all, with the unfaithfulness of the human heart. Have you ever found yourself coming home as a parent or as a housemate and walking into a kitchen which you left spotless at the beginning of the day and finding the surface covered with mess, the dishwasher's not been run, people haven't even put things in the dishwasher, I'm seeing some knowing looks, the place is a total shambles? Well, now, when Nehemiah returned from Babylon, he had that sort of experience, except so much more serious. Last week, we saw how Nehemiah and the people of God had committed to keeping God's law and living holy lives. But their commitment had turned out to be, well, like one of those New Year's resolutions, which was barely kept beyond the first day of the year, let alone the first week. And the first thing we see is the people of God's unfaithfulness through neglecting God's house. One of the things which God's people had particularly committed to was not neglecting the house of God. Flick back to the end of chapter 10, the very last line of chapter 10. Here is their great commitment. We will not neglect the house of our God. There it is, in black and white. You couldn't put it more simply and more straightforwardly. But now flick back to chapter 13, verse 11. This is Nehemiah speaking. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? What had gone wrong? Well, it starts in verse 4 with this man, Eliashib, the priest. He had been in charge of the storerooms in the temple. But what Eliashib did was to give one of his mates, a man called Tobiah, a massive room as his apartment, a massive room in the heart of the temple. That room had been used as a special store to store people's offerings, but it was now Tobiah's apartment. Now, alarm bells should be ringing, because throughout the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah has been a persistent opponent of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and a persistent opponent, enemy of the people of God. What's more, he's an Ammonite. And the significance of that is not that he's a foreigner or racially different from the people of God. The significance of that is that he worships another god. Tobiah had been installed right at the nerve center of the temple. And of course, his presence was connected with the people stopping giving all that they committed themselves to give to sustain the worship of God in the temple. Without that giving, the Levites and musicians couldn't survive, and so they just pushed off back to their fields outside Jerusalem. So when Nehemiah returned, he found the people had been unfaithful in their giving and worship. But they'd also been unfaithful in their treatment of the Sabbath. Now back in chapter 10, verse 31, we saw last week how God's people committed to not buying from foreign merchants on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And in verses 15 and 16, we see that it has all fallen apart. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Do you see? God's people hadn't kept the commitment that they had made. They'd been unfaithful. This was hugely significant. God had commanded his people not to work on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest for their own good. And it was also a day which expressed dependence on God. If you didn't work, well, you didn't earn. It was an expression of dependence on God. But moreover, the Sabbath was a sign of the Israelites' covenant with God. Remember how in the Bible every covenant has a sign. The covenant God made with Noah had the sign of a rainbow. The covenant that God made with Abraham had the sign of circumcision. The covenant God made with Moses had the sign of not working on the Sabbath, of keeping the Sabbath. And if you ignore the sign, well, you're treating the whole covenant as dead. That's why Nehemiah says in verse 18, "Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." So when Nehemiah when he returned from the court of Artaxerxes, he found the people had been unfaithful in their giving and worship. They'd been unfaithful in their treatment of the Sabbath. And they'd also been unfaithful in their marriages. Now back in chapter 10, verse 30, again, you might remember they'd committed to not giving their daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples or to take their daughters for their sons. And we saw last week that the law against intermarriage was not a racial law. It was not a law prohibiting interracial marriages. Now, the issue was not race, but the God you worship. And the problem with marrying someone who is not a believer is the impact on your faith and the faith of your children. And if you're in that situation, and if you didn't hear last week's sermon, please do go back and listen to that sermon where we thought about this in a lot more detail. So what does Nehemiah find when he returns? Well, have a look at verses 23 and 24. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah." See, what is striking is that in each of these three areas in which Nehemiah finds that the people have been unfaithful, each involves compromise with another religion or worldview. The section on neglecting the house of God starts with giving Tobiah the Ammonite a role and a space right at the heart of the temple. The section on desecrating the Sabbath involves accommodating to the practice of foreign traders who worship other gods and trading on the Sabbath. The section on intermarriage is all about marrying those who worship other gods and adopting their gods and practices. This is not about the treatment of foreign people. The point is that our faith runs into trouble when we start to adopt uncritically the religion or worldview of the people around us. When we start to adopt the non-Christian practices of the world around us. And that's why it's so important, isn't it, to come on a Sunday, to hear God's word read and preached. Then, because it's so easy for us to actually just adopt some of this stuff without even realizing it. But when we come and we hear God's word, well, we then can identify and see where that's happening. We live in a pluralistic society, which puts us under pressure to bend the gospel, to accommodate with other religions, to say, for example, that all religions lead to God. We live in a materialistic society, which tells us to place inordinate value on material things and the wealth and work which make it possible to acquire them. So, for example, we prioritize the extra time at work so that we can have that better car or holiday rather than devoting that time to perhaps serving in church. We live in a humanist society which puts mankind's desires and autonomy right at the heart of everything and puts us under pressure to do the same. And so, for example, to put expressive individualism above what the Bible says. There is a challenge for us today to identify where it is that we've begun to buy into the values and thinking of the world around us, to identify where we've begun to compromise and be unfaithful. But the other point which comes from this passage, and indeed the whole of the book of Nehemiah, and the whole of the Old Testament, is the unfaithfulness of the human heart. One minute we can be committing, as the Israelites did in chapter 10, resolving to live holy lives, and the next minute we find ourselves being unfaithful. I love praying on walks in the countryside near us, and I do that regularly. And to get to the route I take takes me down a sort of dark alleyway with a fence on one side and with sort of trees coming over. It's a long, dark alleyway. And I noticed this week that I often find myself praying the same prayer in that alleyway. I often find myself getting to that same point in my prayers where I'm saying to God, Lord, forgive me and please change my wretched, unfaithful heart. You know, I looked up last week and I saw it was basically the same fence panel that I'd said that on the day before. We have unfaithful hearts, don't we? The human heart is inclined to unfaithfulness. Our unfaithful hearts highlight our need for faithful leadership. And Nehemiah is an example of a faithful leader. But as we think about our need for faithful leadership, I think it's important for us to be thinking not just for the need for faithful church leaders, but how we exercise leadership in our own lives, in the home, in our growth groups, and in all the areas that God calls us to exercise leadership. Let's keep that in mind as we look at Nehemiah and his attitude and what he does. Now, Nehemiah is a faithful leader. We know that because he tells us, and because we can see it in his actions. So let's deal first of all with what Nehemiah tells us. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah says, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." And it turns into a refrain. We see him praying that he would be remembered for his faithfulness in verses 22 and in 31 as well. Now, some of us may hear those words and feel a bit uncomfortable about Nehemiah telling us and God about his faithfulness. But actually, here is a man who really loves God and really cares about the honor and glory given to God's name. You may remember, Jesus tells a parable which is recorded in the New Testament, which I think should leave us with a longing and ambition to hear God saying one day to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's a great ambition. Well, we can see Nehemiah's faithfulness also in his actions. And we see him doing a number of different things. And the first thing we see him doing is rebuking. Now, to rebuke someone is to express a sharp disapproval or criticism of their actions. And we see that in verse 11, where Nehemiah says, "So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected?" In verse 17, he says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath?" And then in verse 25, Nehemiah rebukes those who've married people with other religions. We don't really do much rebuking, do we? In our contemporary culture, it is really an unspoken rule that we shouldn't criticize anyone. But actually, Nehemiah's rebuke is motivated by love for God and love for his people. I love the story told by Rico Tice on the Christianity Explored course. He was visiting someone in Australia, and they were in Botany Bay in Australia, and he liked the look of the sea and thought to himself, "I'm going to go for a swim." So he started taking his clothes off, and his friend said to him, "What on earth are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go for a swim." And the bloke said, "Well, look at that sign and decide for yourself whether you're going to do it." It was a rebuke, actually. The way he tells the story, it was clearly a rebuke. What do you think you're doing? It's a loving thing to do, isn't it? Can be a loving thing to do. Nehemiah is telling us that there is a place for rebuking. And maybe we need to think about the godly way of rebuking, but also the godly way to respond. If someone is to rebuke, it does rebuke us. While rebuking is not the only thing we see Nehemiah doing, he also warns. We see him warning the traders not to sell food on the Sabbath in verse 15. And it may well be that there will be situations where warning someone is more appropriate than that sort of sharp rebuke. But again, the motive is love, isn't it? And how would we respond? I want to challenge us with that. How would we respond if someone warned us? If one of our loving brothers and sisters warned us? Would it be with thanks and the desire to examine ourselves and what God's word says and then prayerfully to think it through and to repent? Or would it be to leave the church with wounded pride? Which would you be more likely to do? Well, now, the third way that Nehemiah exercises faithful leadership is through reasoning. He reasons with people. Look at what he says to those who are breaking the Sabbath in verse 18. Didn't our ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all his calamity on us and on this city? And now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. He's explaining why breaking the Sabbath is such a bad thing for them. He's reasoning with them. And then look at what he says to those who've been married, who've married people who worship foreign gods in verse 26. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Nehemiah's reasoning. He's explaining. Look what happened to Solomon. It ended disastrously. When I was growing up, my father was excellent at explaining reasons for things. And I remember so clearly one day when he explained to me why sex before marriage was not just wrong, but a bad idea. And I remember thinking at the end of it, not that I'd been given a rule that I had to keep, but that I'd been taught something for my own good. It's a wonderful thing for parents to be doing for their children. And it's good for us to be doing with each other. Reasoning, rebuking, warning, reasoning, and then finally, taking drastic action. You see, what is at stake is huge, and Nehemiah knows it. So he takes drastic action. See, he throws Tobiah and all his household goods out of that apartment that he'd created for himself in the temple. He puts new and trustworthy people in charge of the storerooms and the distribution of supplies to the Levites. He orders the gates of Jerusalem to be shut when evening shadows fall to stop the traders. And he even stations men at the gates. And this is the bit you've all been waiting for. When it comes to those who have married unbelievers, he beats some of them and pulls out their hair and makes them take an oath. Uneasy laughter. Yeah. Now, I don't think that means we should be beating people, pulling out their hair and making them take oaths. Your hair is safe. Your beards are safe. But the point here is that sin is so serious that we should not shy away from taking drastic action. In a very powerful passage in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out." And Jesus is not telling us literally to cut off our hands. That wouldn't change the human heart. But he is saying that sin is so serious that we must not shy away from taking drastic action. The people needed Nehemiah's faithful leadership. He rebuked, he warned, he reasoned, he took drastic action. And he seems to have set things back on the right track as the book closes with verses 30 and 31. So what does our plot line look like? Well, we'd have preferred things to have ended happily ever after with the thanksgiving and celebration and joy of chapter 12. And they took a massive downturn in chapter 13. They've only recovered a bit now, but we're left at the end of this book thinking, how long will that recovery last? It only took a few years for them to start breaking the command, commitment that they had made in chapter 10. It would surely not take very long for it to happen all over again. Nehemiah might be around to bring faithful leadership to bear if it happened again. He might come back from the court of Artaxerxes and do what he did before. But, well, Nehemiah's not going to be around forever. He grows old and he dies, and then what? And in one sense, Nehemiah is a tale of the unexpected, because it reaches such a climax, but then it ends in chapter 13 on this downer. And in another sense, though, it is entirely to be expected, because the human heart is inclined to unfaithfulness to our faithful God. And so at the end of the book, we ask ourselves, is that it? An endless cycle of failure, being convicted by God's word, confessing our sins, committing to live a holy life, joy and celebration, and then compromise and failure all over again, and an endless cycle. If we're unable to live holy lives in our own strength, well, what hope is there? The book of Nehemiah shows us, doesn't it, that we need more. It shows us that we need a faithful Saviour. A faithful Saviour who can rescue us from the cycle, who can rescue us from our sin, who can change our hearts and give us eternal life in God's eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And that brings me to my final point, which is our greatest need, and that is a faithful Saviour who changes human hearts. So we're powerless to break that cycle of our unfaithfulness. But in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's people in Nehemiah's day showed that they were powerless. Powerless to keep God's law, powerless to stop sinning, powerless to pay for their own sin. We're the same. But thankfully, it isn't the end of the story. As Paul says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for ungodly people like the people in Nehemiah's day and people like us. And that's a measure of his love for us. He lived the life we failed to live, and he died the death that we deserve, so that if we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. If we put our trust in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, but he comes and he dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit gives us the desire to live God's way, and bit by bit changes our hearts. Nehemiah was a faithful leader, but all he could do was external, deal with people's actions. But God's Holy Spirit gives us the gradual heart surgery which we need to make us more Christ-like. And so because of Jesus, we can look forward to one day being with him, not in the city of Jerusalem described in the book of Nehemiah, but in the New Jerusalem, a place which is stunningly described in the book of Revelation. If you have time this week, just grab the Bible, go to the end, right to the end, look at chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. Because there we see the New Jerusalem described, a place where the walls are made of jasper and the city of pure gold, pure as glass. The foundations of the city wall are decorated with every kind of precious stone. And where there is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. Where the glory of God gives it light, where God's dwelling place will be with his people, and where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so we see in chapter 13 of Nehemiah the unfaithfulness of the human heart and our need for faithful leadership. But most of all, that our greatest need is for Jesus, the faithful Saviour, who is the only one who deals with our sin, changes human hearts, and can bring us one day to that glorious heavenly city. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in this book of Nehemiah and for all that you have taught us through it. We are sorry for our unfaithful hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take our sin seriously. We pray, most of all, Lord, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would delight in him and what he did for us on the cross when he died for our sin there. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice that your Holy Spirit now dwells in our hearts. Please help us to keep in step with your Spirit. And may we look forward to that day, that glorious day when we are one day with you in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that is so beautifully described in your word. May we look forward to that day when we are with you in glory. Amen.